Now, when I consider the different classes that I took in seminary, I'd say that the one which had the greatest impact on me was a class called Doctrine of God. The purpose of this class was to give us a more thorough understanding of God's attributes. So we studied attributes such as God's omnipotence, his omniscience, his eternity, infinity, immutability. We studied God's goodness, mercy, and grace, his name, his sovereign will. We studied his incomprehensibility and others as well. Now, in regards to that last attribute, God's incomprehensibility, our professor, Professor Nichols, would often emphasize how we can know God truly, but not fully. You know, the fullness of God is just beyond us. There are certain things about God and his will which the professor told us that we need to fence in the mystery. He was saying that we could speculate about certain things regarding God and his will which have not been revealed to us, but we should not attempt to cross that fence and proclaim something as truth simply because we think that we have it figured out. God is infinitely greater than we are. All we can do is stand in awe of our great and awesome God. So while teaching on God's attributes, Professor Nichols would often pause and say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God." So this passage here at the end of Romans 11, I believe is an appropriate one for us to reflect upon as we consider the greatness of the Lord our God. And when I first came to this church to serve as pastor nearly 5 years ago, my first sermon was on Romans 8, 1 through 4, and I titled it Freedom in Christ. You remember, we are safe in Christ. There is no condemnation for us. I preached through Romans 8, my favorite chapter in those first few weeks here. And now today I'm ending with this doxology from Romans 11 after preaching Romans 1 through 9. So we begin and end with Romans, with a whole lot of Matthew and some topical sermons in between. But Paul's letter here to the Romans, as we've seen, is very deep with theological truth. As Paul details the gospel, he magnifies God's sovereignty and he explains man's responsibility, you know, how we are to behave as Christians. So it would do us well to come back to this letter from time to time and read with an attitude of humility so that we can seek to learn more about God and better understand his ways. So allow God's word to speak to you through careful study, through fervent prayer, and through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. If we read Romans in such a way, it should cause us, just like Paul, to praise the Lord. So I'll be reading again, like I said, from Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, as we consider what Paul has written up to this point, we can see that he has gone through several chapters explaining the truth of the gospel. He has shown us how God is the creator. He is the supreme authority. Mankind, however, has sinned against him, so we deserve his just punishment. So we need something to fix that. And that's where Christ stepped in and he died sacrificially on our behalf so that we can be justified. And now we can be graciously saved through faith in Christ alone. As Paul has said, all have sinned against God. Not only the pagans with their idolatry and other vile acts, but the Jews as well with their hypocrisy, with their own sort of lawlessness. But friends, let's not begin to think that we are above reproach. We who sit here in the church pews have often proven to be just as sinful as anyone else with our pride and our selfishness. You see, God requires moral perfection, a standard that none of us can keep. All we can do is trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone as Savior. He lived the life that we could never live, and He died sacrificially to take the punishment we deserve upon Himself. We deserve nothing good from God. In fact, we deserve hell. And yet, we don't have to suffer God's wrath because Jesus suffered in the place of sinners. Therefore, we should love Him and we should trust Him with our lives, for He is worthy. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has spoken quite a bit about the Jews and the Gentiles, particularly in regards to their relationship with God. You see, as I reminded you guys a couple weeks ago, God had given the Jews a great advantage. He revealed to them His word, His law, and He revealed Himself. He made a covenant with Israel, showing them that He would be their God and He would remain faithful to His promises. And He would even provide the Redeemer through their family line. And yet, even with this advantage, the Jews were no better off than the Gentiles apart from genuine faith in Christ. Neither family heritage nor the observance of rituals is sufficient to bring anyone into God's kingdom. True faith in God is required. And many of the Jews did not trust the Lord. So God sent prophets and other godly leaders who implored the people to return to the Lord. But because of their stubbornness, God punished their nation several times. So then, as Paul tells us, many of the Jews were separated from God, even through Paul's day and still today. But as you can read in chapters 9 through 11, Paul explained that while many of the Jews did not submit to God's righteousness, a large number of Gentiles have been entering God's kingdom. They have attained a righteousness that is by faith. Through faith in Christ, they have become Abraham's spiritual offspring. So God's prophecy to Abraham was fulfilled. In Genesis 22:18, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Salvation has come to people all around the world. So as we come here to the end of Romans 11, we see that Paul, if you go back a little before this, we see that Paul has explained how God has shown mercy to the wild olive shoots, which is the Gentiles, causing them to blossom, to grow with new life in that tree that symbolizes the people of God. Paul says many of the natural branches, the Jews, were broken off. You see, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And yet Paul explains that this was only a partial hardening of Israel. He says there will be a way in which all Israel will be saved. A good number of people who belong to natural Israel, a good number of the Jews will also prove to be spiritual Israel. And there have been, and there will continue to be, a faithful remnant among the Jews, those who trust in Jesus as their Messiah. These Jews will be grafted back into that olive tree. They will be part of God's new covenant community of believers. And so the kingdom of God will be filled with believing Jews and believing Gentiles. As we read in Revelation 5:9, the ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And God's people will praise Him for the mercy which He has shown toward them. As we've seen up to this point, God's attributes have been on full display. His love, His mercy, His power, His justice, His wisdom, His sovereignty. We have seen how Paul has explained God's will and salvation, both for Jews and Gentiles. Now, we cannot fully comprehend the ways in which God accomplishes his divine purposes, how he works all things together for good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. As God declares in Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So after proclaiming all of these unfathomable truths, Paul cannot help but to simply break forth in a cry of praise, a doxology to the Lord. Paul has been shown in part the truth of God's redeeming purpose, and yet the full truth is beyond his comprehension. And so all Paul can do is just stand there in awe before the sovereign Lord of creation. And he states here how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. God's ways are unimaginably deep. Oh, the depth of our glorious God. When we read about God, we are not wading in shallow waters. We are diving deep. But we cannot even come close to the bottom to experience the fullness of the Lord our God. God is infinitely deep. Now, this depth also speaks of foundational truth. When you peel back all the layers, when you sort out all the facts, all the principles, all the explanations for everything that there is in this universe, you will come to the source of truth, that God is the foundation of everything. And he's even the source and foundation of our salvation. Now, there are some people who don't like the thought of a sovereign God. And especially here in America, we want to make much of democracy. We want to be able to chime in and give our opinions. We feel that we deserve a say in everything that affects us in our lives. So the idea of an all-powerful sovereign king might seem unappealing. We feel that we should have unhindered freedom to do whatever we will. And yet, as we saw in Romans 6, this so-called freedom that we have in our natural state is a false freedom. We are actually slaves to sin, and this sin leads to death. We need to be rescued. We need to be redeemed. And ironically, we're told that true freedom only comes to those who have become slaves of God. You see, those who submit to the Lord as our good and loving master receive his righteousness. We receive the free gift of God, eternal life. God shows mercy to undeserving sinners. So, friends, we need to let go of all of our pride, and we need to trust Jesus Christ with our lives. We cannot comprehend God's sovereignty and salvation, but we should be grateful that he shows mercy to whomever he will. Without God's mercy, we have no hope. But we can trust God as our King, and we can know that his ways are always perfect and good. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Not only is our God infinitely deep, but his resources are also limitless. There are no limits to the riches that God possesses. As creator of the universe, God owns everything. God says in Psalm 50 that every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. In Exodus 19, he says, "All the earth is mine." Truly, everything in creation belongs to the Lord. So when God gives to us, he gives out of his infinite abundance. When the Lord bestows his blessings on the children of men, this does not drain whatsoever from his infinite supply. You see, we are told that God made everything in the created universe out of nothing. So we trust in a God who is able to give exceedingly, abundantly, above all we ask or think. And as Jesus said, we come before a loving Father who gives good gifts to his children. But even beyond all the blessings that God gives us, for the believer, God gives himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And as Jesus told his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, he will be with us always to the end of the age. Now, the Bible also shows us that there is no limit to God's wisdom and his knowledge. The Apostle John tells us that God knows everything. 1 John 3:20. Now, what does he mean by everything? He's talking about every fact in our created universe, every idea, every possibility, all that has happened, all that is happening, all that ever will happen. You see, only the one true God can say, as we read in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Whereas the prophet tells us about the false gods who are dumb idols, and of those who trust in them, God says they have no knowledge. David was amazed that God knew his every thought. We see that in Psalm 139. God knows, he knew what was on David's heart. He even knew all the days of David's life when as yet there were none of them. But even beyond God's knowledge, he has infinite wisdom. God has all knowledge. He sees all possibilities. And in his wisdom, he works providentially to carry out his perfect divine will. The wisdom of God may seem strange to us, even as folly to those who are perishing. And yet the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Now, Paul has told us that through his perfect power and wisdom, the Lord works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And again, Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So then, what is the richest, wisest, most intelligent man in comparison with God? There are people who believe that they have whatever they desire at their disposal, perhaps more money than they know what to do with. But if such a person trusts in his wealth, if he's simply storing up treasures on earth, then one day he will be found to have nothing. Jesus told the church members in Laodicea, those who trusted in their prosperity and became apathetic, he said, truly you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, all their physical, material things were nothing. They needed what was good and spiritual, which comes from the Lord. But even today, we can wrongly believe that we have something to offer to God, which he needs from us. Paul asks, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? You see, God is going to be indebted to no one. As Paul told the men of Athens in Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Yes, we should be generous. Yes, we should serve the Lord, but God doesn't need anything from us. It is we who are dependent on him. Now, as far as man's wisdom and knowledge are concerned, we must confess our limits here as well. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? All the knowledge that is accumulated in all the computer databases and from all the libraries that have been collecting books throughout the history of the world, all of this knowledge comes up far short of God's knowledge. How could we think that we could possibly comprehend the mind of the Lord? We have limited minds, but He is omniscient. Now, some people believe that they can comprehend God. They think they can figure out whatever they put their minds to as if they don't need to be taught. But this comes from an attitude of human pride. And there are those who feel that they should even be able to counsel God. Unbelievers don't approve of the outworkings of God's wisdom. They question God. They want to counsel Him as if they would have made better choices. But as you read through Job, we see that he was rebuked for having such thoughts. And it would do us well to submit to God and to His good and infinite wisdom. Now, Paul concludes his doxology here in verse 36. For from Him, God, and through Him, God, and to Him, God, are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. So here we see that God is at the center of everything in our universe. All things are from God. He is the ultimate source of all that there is. The Bible is clear that everything we have comes from God. In John 3:27, John the Baptist confessed that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. So whatever we have comes from God. And Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And again, James tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. So we should take time to consider the many blessings that we have and to thank God from whom all blessings flow. Even the wisdom, even the strength that we have obtained to accomplish our tasks, all of this comes from God. And whenever we're in need, we ought to just turn to God, trust Him in faithful dependence. We also see here that all things are being worked out through God. This verse keeps coming up, but it's relevant here. Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. As we have seen, God's wisdom is limitless. We cannot comprehend the complexities of His judgments. His ways far exceed the limits of our minds. And yet we can trust in a loving, sovereign Lord who works all things together for good for His beloved. When we don't understand what God is doing or why He brings us through painful trials, we ought to come before Him and seek guidance from our Savior. We should ask Him for the strength to endure our trials. Joseph recognized that the trial he came through was meant for evil from his brothers, and yet God meant it for good. Even the greatest evil ever done, the unjust killing of Jesus, was accomplished to fulfill God's purpose of redemption. So rather than rebel against God and His ways, we ought to trust Him and ask Him to help us live faithfully and do His will. And finally, all things find their ultimate purpose in God. They are directed to Him. The magnification of God and the display of all His attributes is the end goal of all things. You see, there will be a day in which all creation exalts the Lord Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. So whether God's power is displayed through the rebellion of those vessels of wrath, or his mercy is displayed through the salvation of those vessels of mercy. God's majesty is on display for all of us to see. And since this is so, how should we live our lives? Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that we should look forward to the coming of the Lord, and we should live our lives in holiness, in godliness. We should be laying up treasures in heaven. You see, whatever we do that does not honor God, that does not glorify him, is done with selfish motives. So we ought to stop wasting our lives so that we can live for God's glory, for he is worthy. To him be glory forever. Our Lord is infinitely glorious. If any of us here were to have an Isaiah 6 experience, seeing a vision of God on his throne, we would be greatly humbled. We would let go of our pride. We would willingly submit to God. We would worship him as his grateful servants. Friends, I firmly believe that we need a larger view of God. He is perfectly wonderful. He is beautiful beyond imagination. All his ways are right, and his glory shines infinitely bright. So it should be our greatest desire to make much of the Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that sounds like a pretty good purpose to me. You see, words cannot describe God's glory. And his glory shines most brightly in the gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 tells us that all things were created by the Lord Jesus, that he is before all things. He is holding all things together. Jesus is the head of the church. He is preeminent. He is working to reconcile all things to himself, and he made peace by the blood of the cross. Scripture shows us that God's purpose in history is to display the truth of who he is. He is the I am. And his purpose for mankind is to redeem a people to himself, to bring them from darkness to light, from death to life. And all of us who trust in the Lord will be eternally grateful. The great and glorious God calls us his own. So with Paul, may all God's people praise the Lord. Now, I felt that this would be an appropriate passage to use for my final sermon here, so that I can make much of God. After going through 9 chapters in Romans and hearing Paul proclaim the gospel and the attributes of God and hearing about God's sovereignty and salvation, I thought that this doxology from Romans 11 would be fitting. Like Paul, we should be amazed at our great and glorious God. Does the book of Romans cause you to love God more, to be grateful that he would be gracious and merciful towards sinners like you and me? This book and all scripture should cause us to praise God who is infinitely glorious. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to witness a Christian baptism. This will be a great opportunity to see and hear how God works in the lives of his people. But friends, today is not about me. And I think she would say it too, it's not about Violet either. But God receives all the glory. So let me just end this sermon with some words of praise to our triune God. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I feel that there's not much to say. I feel like the words I speak are just words of a fool compared to the infinite glory of what you have displayed to us. But God, we do want to praise you. You are infinitely glorious. Your ways are perfect. And even though we don't always understand what you're doing or why you bring us through trials, God, I pray that we would just trust you, that we would lean on you whenever we feel weak. For as Paul said, it is when we notice our weakness that we realize that we are strong because our strength comes from you, not from ourselves. So God, help us to praise you today, tomorrow, and every day, and throughout eternity. The worship that we have here on earth is simply preparing us for the never-ending worship that there will be in your presence when we see your glory. Amen.